just by reading the sermons of 100 years ago. We're in a day that, honestly, there's such a need for extremely practical preaching and teaching. And I don't feel as much as a preacher as much as I do a spiritual father in the church, in that there's a lot of gaps of wisdom and knowledge that our parents left us that we're having to fill in those gaps. And but in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in the 13th verse. And of course, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, but follow with me if you can in verse number 13 of 1 Peter 2. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." And remember that Peter has went through this incredible series of teachings up to this point, and it's rich verse after rich verse after rich verse. And then what's going to happen here is that, as we said last week, is he's going to allow the tide to change, if you will. And he's going to say, because of all that, there's some things that need to be in our lives. And as we looked at last week, he says, "Dearly beloved," we spent most of the message last week looking at "dearly beloved." Why did he say "dearly beloved"? Then he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts." But now he goes into talking about our obedience to civil magistrates. And then he's going to move into talking about the servant-master relationship. The closest thing that we have in our day and age to that is probably the employee-employer relationship. But take a look, if you can, in verse number 15. He says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing," thank you very much, "with well-doing, you may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Okay, now take a look at that phrase right there. He said that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now let's understand that in Peter's time, this was a new religion. This was a new sect, if you will. This was a new religious group. The name of Jesus, well, obviously it was more popular than we realized, but the idea of Jesus being Lord and Jesus being King, those ideas, those aren't new ideas to us, but this was a new idea to the New Testament church and to the world at large. And so a lot of what Peter is doing, you find Paul doing the same thing. He's saying, don't tarnish this new religion. Don't tarnish this new religious sect. And I know we're using words that we don't typically like to use as far as religion is concerned. But he's saying, don't tarnish the name of Christ. Now, we come from a little bit of a different vantage point in our day, in that it's not a new religion, it's not a new belief system, if you will. But we come from a perspective today where it's not necessarily don't tarnish this new religion as much as allow people, now catch this, allow people to be able to differentiate between false religion and true religion. And remember, the scripture speaks about false prophets. It says, "You shall know them by their fruits." And the greatest thing that we can do, obviously, to allow people to be able to distinguish between false religion and new religion, professors and possessors are people that truly show their godliness by their works and not just by what they're saying. One of the greatest places of evangelism, though, today, to be quite honest with you, is not really the church setting as much as it's the work setting. And with many people, the workplace has become their home away from home because the home is so disoriented. That's why you have people being territorial at work. You have people that honestly, I feel that they almost expect a little bit too much out of the workplace because the workplace has become a little bit of a second home for many people because the home is so disoriented. Remember, there's three or four organizations or places that are having to absorb the problems that the American home used to absorb. Remember, the problems that the American home used to absorb are now being absorbed by government, the public school system, the church, and we'll even say the American workplace. The average manager or supervisor tells me they feel more like a therapist than they do an actual manager, okay? And as long as that's the case in America, the Chinese are going to knock our socks off when it comes to productivity every day of the week, okay? But all those things, all those problems, they hurt productivity in the American workplace. Now, getting back to this, though, let's understand that Peter says this. I want you to catch this, especially young men and women. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Peter and Paul are all about, hey, don't do anything to tarnish this new message that's come on the scene. Don't do anything to give people an excuse to say, well, I don't need to believe that, if you will. Now, once again, it's pretty much the same message for us, but it's not a new religion as much as I believe the message today is allow people to be able to distinguish between those that just profess and those that truly possess. And go with me, if you can, to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Notice as Paul is speaking to young men, and this is going to be an extremely practical message today because you see here that Peter is getting to a very practical scenario. But look in Titus chapter 2. And look what the scripture says here in Titus 2 in verses 6 through 8. The Bible says this: young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Then he says this. He says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. This is Paul talking to the young men. He says, first of all, be sober-minded. Paul knows that the young men, their temptation is going to be to just live for pleasure and to have fun. Look what he says in verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. He says, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, just being a young man alone gives people an opportunity, honestly, to despise you. As a young preacher, when I was 22, I was traveling full-time, and I would arrive at a church, and pastors would pretty much say, it's very nice to meet you. Where's your dad? And because when I was 22, I looked like I was about 15. And it's interesting that when young men show up on the scene, whether it be the workplace, it is the temptation of old men just to despise them just for being young. And that's why Paul told Timothy, let no man, what? Despise thy youth. However, Paul goes a little further and says, don't give people an extra amount of information to be able to despise you. Don't give them another reason, that is, to be able to despise you. And so Paul and Peter here, they agree here. They say that those that are the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. But going back to Peter here, he relates this to, if you notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice how he relates this to young men. And he says once again, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing, actually relates this to Christians in generals, that you may be able to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he goes into this servant-master relationship. And once again, the closest thing that we have to this is the employee-employer relationship. Notice what he says here in verse 16. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. He says, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he gets into this servant-master relationship. And I want to look at this morning here. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And then he says something here that I think that we grapple with the most as human beings, that we have the most difficult time dealing with. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And one of the things that I say in my preaching is that you're Christian, and catch this, young men, your Christianity is not exemplified in how you treat the good and gentle. Anybody can do that. Your Christianity is portrayed, it's exemplified in how you treat the froward, the evil, the grumpy boss, the difficult person that you deal with. That's where we show our true Christianity. And if that's the case, let me say this very, very succinctly here, because I'm seeing this clearer than I've ever seen it before. If that's the case, we are not as Christian as we believe that we are. Okay? And so anybody can give intellectual assent to a set of beliefs. Anybody can obviously love those that love them. But how do you treat the froward? How do you treat the difficult? That shows us how Christian we really are. That being the case, set aside the tithing, set aside the giving, set aside the church attendance, set aside the bumper stickers, set aside the fact that we listen to Christian music, set aside your voting record. The way you treat the froward, the difficult, the people that annoy you the most is how Christian we really are. And I'm going to tell you from a pastoral perspective, one who has had to oversee, honestly, situations where people are having to get along we're not as Christian as we believe we are. Okay, we are not as Christian as we believe we are. I'm gonna have to do backflips, anything I can to see this, because this Southern Christian culture that looks so godly, looks so good, we just believe in Jesus, and we just want Him to help us. And then when someone does them wrong, oh my goodness, it's just like snakes and vipers come out on the scene. That's not Christianity, that's religion. And we have to understand, Jesus is going to make an adamant point, that is, Peter's going to make an adamant point by way of the Holy Spirit here. That once again, whether it be in the workplace, or he's going to move into the family scenario, the way that we treat those that revile us is the way that we are as Christians. That being the case, once again, I don't care how much you can argue doctrine, I don't care how good your family looks on the outside, the way that we treat the froward dictates how full of the love of God we really are. We really need this to settle in our hearts, because here's what I find in Ocala, which is, and I'm not going to try to be down on Ocala today, but it has one of the biggest good old boy syndromes I've ever seen in an area. But it's very easy for people just to go to church with all those that, once again, that are just like them. And what do I say from time to time? The reason why most Christians and most churches think they're a loving church is because those that they dislike and those that they disagree with and those that they can't stretch for, they're not around in that church. And you can end up with 200 people that look alike, act alike, make the same amount of money, like to talk about the same things. And we think we just love each other so much, and we think we're just such good Christians. But once again, our Christianity and the quality of it will be dictated by our ability to stretch the divine ability in us to love beyond our natural limits. Did you catch that? What did we look at a couple weeks ago? Peter told the church to love fervently. That word fervently there is actually not the Greek word, zeo, that's used for zeal, to be firing hot. The same Greek word there is used when Jesus prayed earnestly. The same Greek word is translated earnestly back in the Gospels. That is when Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And the same love that Jesus showed when he was being stretched beyond limits is the same love that God wants us to show. But brothers and sisters, how in the world can we say that we have that love when we cannot stretch for people that are unlike us? And my greatest fear from the beginning in seeing a very good-looking congregation come together and we have a similar set of values, my greatest fear is that we're just loving those that are like us. And we must be stretched. The purpose of this church isn't just to have a safe setting. It's to minister to people that are unlike us. Now, we do what we can to try to have a spiritually safe setting. But once again, we have to minister to people that are unlike us and be willing to be stretched. And going back to 1 Peter, I want you to see this here. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 18, he says, "As servants, be subject unto your masters, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle," he says, "but also to the froward." And then he goes into this teaching, and we're going to talk about this in a few moments here, but I want to compare these scriptures, if you don't mind, and I want to talk about the employee-employer relationship for a few moments here. And once again, it's a little bit of a stretch, honestly, from an intellectual standpoint, it's a little bit of a stretch to apply to that, but I think it's the closest thing that we have in our day and age. Let's go, if we can, to Titus 2 and verse 9. I want you to see some scriptures here. Let's let God's Word speak to us. We don't need a sermon as much as we need scriptures, and we just need God to speak to us. There's a reason why I love Bible studies, because you don't feel this pressure that we have in the American church of many times, you know, coming up with one point and then elaborating on that point. I don't believe that Paul even preached that way until midnight. I don't even find that Jesus taught that way, but our Western mindset tends to expect it. But Titus chapter 2, I'm beginning to think at times I'm in the wrong country, honestly. I'm beginning to think at times China's looking pretty good from time to time. But we had this conversation this morning. I said, we'll go over there and we'll find the same stuff we have over here in some way, shape, or form. But I draw that story from Bob Patnott, who's a missionary to China, and he was pastoring in Donnell, and he started a church, and he was there for a number of years, and he finally had an evangelist come through. He says, "Bob," he says, "why are you here?" He says, what do you mean? He says, why are you here in America? And his point was is that he just felt that he would be a good missionary. But Titus 2 and verse number 9, take a look at it, what the Bible says here. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. He says, and to please them well in all things. And look what he says here. Not answering again. We're going to talk about this in a few moments here. Not answering again. Okay, then he goes, he says, not purloining. Okay, not that means not stealing, not taking any money off the top, not stealing their time, but showing all good fidelity. And look what he says here, that they may what? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So if you little girls, if you had a little baby doll, if you dress it up, you're adorning that baby, are you not? And God says, dress up the doctrine of God by the way you work. When you have an unregenerate boss or somebody who acts unregenerate, God says, don't answer them again. You don't always have to, and this is where I'm getting into the teaching, where that we have to fill in the gaps where our earthly fathers left off at, as spiritual fathers. This is where we have to be very practical with our young men and say that you don't always have to give an answer when the boss says, hey, I told you to do this, go ahead and do it. You don't always have to give an answer. You don't always have to give an excuse. And our American workplace has become more of a therapy session than getting results. And I have a client of mine, and he was telling me about a situation he had. And I said, well, I definitely couldn't work for human resources. You wouldn't want me in charge of human resources. It wouldn't go too well. Because my dad taught me that when you do a job, your job is not to receive therapy. It's not to have an attitude of entitlement. Your job is to get a result and do the best you can for God's glory. That's what my dad taught me. I think that's a pretty good goal. But let's understand here that he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God. And so let's go, if we can, to another scripture, if we can, to Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Let's see what the scripture says in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Verse number 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. And this is the one that gets me. As unto Christ. You say, well, my boss isn't Christ. Wait, God says, you submit to them just as if they were Christ. Now, obviously, if they're asking you to do something illegal, unethical, or immoral, obviously, I don't believe that you are to do that. You're to obey God rather than man. But once again, God says your attitude needs to be just as you would serve Christ, you're serving that particular man or woman for that matter. He says, not with eye service. In other words, not when he's just looking around. And this is the very practical teaching that I think that this doesn't necessarily excite us, but this is where we live at. Not with eye service. Not when they're just looking. And by the way, bosses know when they walk into a room all the time and then all of a sudden you're flinching like that and looking like you're... They know that. They see that, right? It's just like the first time I ever taught school. I couldn't believe how much cheating that I could see. And then what I couldn't believe is how much I thought that we were getting away with it and nobody saw it when I was actually in school. Okay? But your bosses actually see those things. Your bosses hear those things, by the way, that you talk about. But notice here, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now listen, once again, if all you can see, young men and women, is this little job, if all you can see is, well, I'm supposed to be here and press this button, if all you can see is that, I want you to know that you're robbing yourself of joy. In everything you do, God says, do it all to the glory of God. But God says, be careful of doing this with eye service, just working when people are around. Be careful of the guy, by the way, that'll be nice to the boss, but he's mean to everybody else because those other people can't give him a raise. Look what he says here. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. This idea of full-time ministry is crazy. Get it out of your mindset. You are all in full-time ministry, please. Do you think the Apostle Paul said, I'm a part-time apostle because I make tents? Do you think he said that? And we say, well, he's bivocational. You're not bivocational. We are all serving Jesus Christ. Let's go to another scripture if we can. 1 Timothy 6. 1 through 2. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. Look what the scripture says here. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. He says that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, it has frustrated me over the years, to recommend people to work for other people, and they're lazy, they don't show up on time. It just kills me, whether I'm doing that as a pastor or as a brother in Christ. That kills me to be able to do that. But honestly, Paul mentions that. He says, servants that are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not spoken against, be not blasphemed. The way you work determines many times the way people see Christianity. Now, dads, we have to speak up on this matter. This can't just be my job. This can't be someone else's job. But as dads, I find that it's not enough just to tell your children once. It's not enough to put them into a church where they hear this. But I find with children, you have to go over things over and over and over and over and over again. So when they get their first job or they work with somebody, you need to say, how did you do? If they're 15, 16, 14, check up on them. Ask the person, say, how did he do? How did he work for you? Did he do a good job? Mark's 19 and he actually went and got a job. He left the family business and went and got a job the last couple of weeks. And I asked him, we got home, I said, how did you do? And here's the questions I asked him. I said, when they asked you to go get a tool, do you run after it? And he gave me a compliment because somebody said, well, is it hard working for that guy? He said, if I can work for my dad, I can work for anybody. So, but here's the point. I thought it was a compliment. But here's the point is that I think there's some very natural lessons that we dads have to be instilling into our children. I think when a Christian leaves a work atmosphere, I think that the employer should be able to say, oh, man, I don't want that person to leave. What can I do to keep that person on board? I think that when a Christian leaves a work atmosphere, I think that they need to be able to say, that's one of the best workers I've ever seen. Remember, I forget which culture it was where they were persecuting Christians, and the leader of the country said, please stop persecuting Christians. They're our best workers. That's the way it should be. I think that you should be on time. It's a great life skill to be on time. Some people are laughing when I say that because they know that I'm a whistle splitter. As soon as a whistle goes off, I'm there. But I think it's a great life skill to be on time. I think we need to teach our children how to be number one workers. Does anybody remember what that is? What's the number three worker? Number three worker, you have to go to him and ask him, hey, can you do this? And he does it. And he's an okay worker. But you have to go to him and ask him, hey, can you do this? And he does it. And so he keeps his job. But he doesn't get promoted. He doesn't run things. The number two workers, which where I was at for a long time, is that he comes to you and says, what needs to be done? And then he does it. And that's a very valuable thing. A number one worker is that he finds what needs to be done and he does it without being asked. Young people, young men, you will run organizations if that's you. You will be in charge. It is a rarity to find that, especially in our day and age. It is a total rare, it's an unbelievable commodity. And you often find, when I walk into a workplace, you can usually tell who the owner is, who the manager is, and who the employees are, right? Typically, you can tell. You know, the employee's behind the counter, and the manager's running around, and people think, well, the reason why he's running around like that is because he's a manager. Have you ever thought that he became a manager because he runs around like that? Have you ever thought that? It needs to be looked at. We have an incredible problem in our day and age where we have this idea in our mind that there's the haves and the have-nots, and there's the successful and the unsuccessful, and we kind of pit one against the other, and we have this incredible, this entitlement attitude that if someone's in charge, they're either evil, selfish, or they got to that position because they had all good breaks. And let's understand something, that you have to rid yourself of that thinking. This incredible entitlement mentality. Listen, your boss owes you nothing more than what you agreed upon. I don't even understand why you need a break I'm still waiting for myself to give myself a break when I'm working half the time. And I've decided to demand that I get a raise too. I'm going to protest against myself and demand a raise You just can't get blood from a turnip, though, so it's not there. But the point is this entitlement mentality, brothers and sisters, it's in all of us more than we think. What were the pilgrims guaranteed when they came to found America? When we went out west to venture into new territory, what were they guaranteed? What were our forefathers when they founded this country and they said no to taxation without representation? What were they guaranteed? Who guaranteed them a salary at Valley Forge? And I want you to know that the quality of our forefathers is long gone, and we need to, as a people of God, realize that we have this entitlement mentality. Your boss owes you nothing more than what you agreed upon. He doesn't owe you a raise. He doesn't owe you a break. He doesn't owe you a Christmas bonus. If you agreed on this, that's what he owes you. If you want to make more money, get a job between 4 and 6 a.m. making money, delivering newspapers or something like that. And this entitlement mentality has infected even the people of God. It's all over the place. And if you watch the news, these subtle messages that if somebody runs something, if they own something, they're greedy, there's something wrong with them, there's something, they're withholding wealth from you. And many a time, those people that are running things are working in entire years at a time without a paid salary, just so their employees can make money. And this entitlement mentality, I'm picking it up in our young men more and more and more and more. And I want you to know, shake it off. If you agreed for a penny, take the penny no matter what people get around you. And we start comparing, well, they made this and they're getting this because they're a family member and that's why they're just getting good breaks. Shake it. If you agreed for a penny, no matter how long you've been standing and working, you accept the penny and be thankful for it. It's a lost art. And it's the way our grandparents thought. It's the way our grandparents, it was a philosophy that was in their mindset. And I want you to know that if we have that entitlement mentality, I believe that it blasphemes the name of God. Don't get caught up in workplace drama. You're not there to get along, you're there to get a result. You're not there for people to speak kindly to you and speak to you the way your father should have talked to you. You're there to get a result. Don't get caught up in workplace drama. What I find is that if we'll be that number one worker, I find that it opens up doors of opportunity. Let me say something that's so important here. That I think that what trips up young men especially is they need a goal in mind. And if all they can see is, I'm doing this little menial job. And I remember working on a framing crew, and the first thing they stuck me on was nailing in little stubbies for hurricane straps all day long for weeks at a time. And I remember going, are you serious? Is this what I'm supposed to do today? Like week after week, nailing in little stubbies. I remember going on working with painters, and they put me on caulking. And I got to the point where I used to say, if you want to talk caulk, you call Raymond. And I would caulk 40 hours a week. And if all you can see are nailing in stubbies, and you can't see that your service is unto Christ, if all you can see is I'm sitting there with a little caulk gun, if that's all that you can see, and you can't see a higher goal, if you can't see that God sees you in what you're doing, He's looking for those that are faithful in that which is least. And if they're faithful in that which is least, God will allow them to be faithful in much. If you can't see that, you're going to grow grumpy, you're going to grow grouchy, and you're going to become a bitter, complaining worker. And you're probably not going to last that long on that job. Or you're just going to barely survive. And we have to, and what I find that trips up young men is they don't realize that their work in the most mundane and menial of jobs, first of all, it can glorify God. You don't know what your boss is going through. Though your boss has money, let's understand they may not have Jesus. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they may see your attitude. They may see your spirit. And I wanted to preach this message without using too many personal examples, but I'm going to do it because I don't know what else to do. But I remember one time I was working on a painting crew up in Gainesville, Florida, and I worked for Eddie Thompson, I believe that was his name. And Eddie was just a worldling. That's all he was. That's the best way to put it. And I remember when we got done with the job, he came up to me gave me this big hug in front of everybody. And construction guys, we just don't do that. And he said, next time I go to a town and hire people, I'm going to try to hire Christians. And of course, I thought, well, do a little bit more vetting maybe beyond that. But that's the way I think it needs to be. When I left Team Motors, when I sold, the owner of the company, he ran five stores, come up, shook my hand, and says, what do we need to do to keep you around? Whatever we need to do, you don't have to work evenings. Listen, I'm not trying to toot my horn. All I'm saying is, young men, don't just see the menial job. Don't just see the menial task. You're serving Christ. There's boss men and boss women that are going through divorce. They may be addicted to drugs and alcohol. And they have little moms and grandmothers who are praying for them to come to Jesus and them to come to Christ. And you say you go to this church and then you're lazy, you talk back, and you have an entitlement mentality. Why would they want to come to Christ? Why would they want to do that? And I'm telling you, the ability to work is long gone. It's a rarity if you can just trust somebody to be there when you're not there and them get it done. It's a rarity. You will run things. You will manage things. You will own things. Once again, the manager that's running around, you say, well, he does that because he's a manager. No, he got to that position because he runs around and because he's a number one worker. I know this is unbelievably practical today, but I think this is where we live at. Let's go, if we can, to 1 Samuel 16. I think that our ability to work in the most menial of tasks, I truly believe that it opens up doors of opportunity. 1 Samuel 16. Isn't it interesting that when David, was being criticized by his brothers, it's interesting to me that they never said, you can't even keep sheep, let alone fight this Goliath. Did they say that? No, they said, where are those few sheep? They never criticized him for not being good at what he did, because there was no point of criticism. There's nothing that they could say. And it's interesting that David, Elisha, and other men were very busy doing very menial tasks. What were Peter, James, and John doing when Jesus came to them? Washing their nets. And if all you can see is, I'm just washing my nets, this is all my life is going to be. First of all, if that's all your life is, and you do it for the glory of God, that's a good thing. But I tell my children that if you can, with joy and with energy, do the most menial of tasks, when you're getting very little out of it, when you're running your own thing, you'll be that much prepared to do all the more and prosper in that. I'm in a position in my life right now where I get to do exactly what I love to do. I never get to Friday and go, oh, I've got to work two more hours. I don't do that. Okay? I love what I do. But I'm telling you, and if y'all want to ever go for job, who's had the craziest jobs? Well, I think Steve would beat us. But Steve and I have had this conversation. And who's had the most jobs? I could probably beat you guys with the craziest jobs, such as I was a gravedigger one time, right here in Ocala. Did it for a month. It was kind of a dead-end job, so I went to something else. But here's the thing is, one time, just be funny with you. One time I was in my 20s and I said, man, I got to make some money here. And I got this idea. Somebody told me about painting reflective curb numbers on curbs. And I went home, I said, you know what, I could charge $8 per curb and I could probably do it in 6 minutes. And I went out in an hour and I did three of them. It's not bad. So netted probably about $7 per curb. And I did it for an hour and I said, man, what in the world am I doing? So I went and did something else after that. But I've had some crazy jobs. I remember I used to work at Weyerhaeuser, a factory out in Oklahoma when I was working at this church. And they put me on the lead abatement team. And I'm out in the middle of Oklahoma, out in this middle of just like absolutely nowhere. And I'm telling you, this Weyerhaeuser factory was just, it was like a Siberian work camp. It was so dark and gray. And all of a sudden, it's my first day on the job. I find myself in a trailer with all these other construction guys having to strip down and put lead abatement garb on. I'm going, why am I here out in the middle of Oklahoma wearing this big white suit, and all day long I'm getting lead paint off. But let me tell you something. Many a man has felt like he's in that position. But what we forget, we tend to think all we're doing is all that we're doing. No, no, get a bigger picture. Because God saw David watching the sheep. God saw Elisha working with the yoke of oxen. God saw Peter, James, and John mending their nets. What is your impression of Peter? Do you think he was a hard worker? Have you ever doubted that? I've never doubted that. Do you think God would come to lazy men that couldn't even do these menial tasks and trust them with greater positions and greater honor? Have we ever doubted that? I've never doubted that Peter wasn't great. And if you look at 1 Samuel 16, take a look here if you can. 1 Samuel 16. Look in verse number 6. It says this. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. This is when Samuel comes to ordain the next king over Israel. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height of his stature because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesse said, and Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass. Let's go to verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, what? He keepeth the sheep. And once again, when you look in 1 Samuel 17, when they criticized David, they couldn't say, well, you can't even keep sheep. All they said is, well, where did you leave those few sheep? They had to come up with some kind of a criticism there. But you see David faithfully keeping sheep. Let's go to, real quick, 1 Kings, if we can. 1 Kings 19. I just want you to see this as young men. Look at these men of God, that they're faithfully serving, doing menial tasks, doing menial work. 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was what? He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's what he was doing when God called him. He was faithful, doing menial work. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 39. This is the story I love the most. What I love the most about Joseph is no matter where he found himself, he decided to take the oversight and to own that thing. Want you to catch this. No matter where Joseph found himself, he decided to own that thing. He decided to prosper in it. I've heard of men that were over in the Hanoi Hilton, and they said that they would find themselves two men in a prison cell, and he said they would have literally this far to walk. And what this was, one particular ex-POW said, he said there were two types of prisoners. He said there were those that would go into a corner and shrivel up, and their muscles would fade away because of atrophy. And there's those that would all day long take two steps, turn around and take two steps. And they decided not to let their body atrophy. And there's a sense where that's your decision. Joseph could have shriveled up in the jail, shriveled up in the prison spiritually with a sour attitude. All he could have saw was, this is where I'm at now. Had this big dream, but now everything's faded away. I believe that the reason why he had such quality where God could trust him as the king, because no matter where he was at, he would look beyond the menial task, he would look beyond the triviality of it and say, I'm going to take oversight and prosper in this. Genesis, if you don't mind. Genesis 39, look at verse 21. Look what the Bible says here. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. Now, do you think that he just happened to find a good keeper of the prison? No. Joseph had a quality that I believe showed that he could be trusted. If we can, let's go to Proverbs 6:8. And I want you to see something here. As we're in our jobs, once again, what trips us up the most as young men and women, I believe, is we don't see a goal in mind. And we have to see a higher goal. And let's understand that no matter where you're at, we often say, better look out. Better look out what you're doing because God's going to see you. Have you ever thought about this, though? God's also going to see the good things that you do. Okay? Proverbs, I'm just going to quote this. Proverbs 15:3 says this. Proverbs 15:3. God says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The good that you're doing. The obedience to a froward master. The obedience to a froward boss. Doing things without expecting any more than that which you agreed upon. Look what he says in Ephesians 6 and verse 8. I love this verse. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I'm sorry, Ephesians 5:8. Is it 5:8? Hold on 1 second here. Oh yeah, 6:8. Sorry. It says, knowing that whatsoever good thing that any man doeth. Okay, I want you to key in on the word whatsoever. Whatsoever. Lead abatement. Whatsoever. Curb stops. Whatsoever. And some of us men, we've went round and round before sharing the crazy jobs that we've done before. Whatsoever good thing that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the company. What? It doesn't say that, does it? The same shall he receive what? Of what? The Lord. God sees it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil. Yes, he sees the evil, but he also sees the good. He sees you in your marriage. He sees you in your family, doing things seemingly for nothing in return. And young men and women, that's where it takes the most faith. When you're working, doing everything that God has called you to do, you see no earthly reward in the immediate. That's where it takes the most faith. And that's what determines whether you're going to have a joyful attitude or not so joyful attitude, or whether you're going to have true contentment or not. Everything you're doing, he sees that. If you go down to verse, let's go back to 1 Peter, and we're going to close with this. Go back to 1 Peter. See a few more things here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look in the 19th verse. I want you to see something here. He says, for this is thankworthy. Okay, so what he says in verse 18, as servants be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. He says, for this is thankworthy. In other words, being kind to the froward, the evil, the difficult to deal with. He says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake towards God endure grief, and he says this, suffering wrongfully. When you listen to people that have been in conflict, what's the number one thing they say? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. Is that what they say? Well, you should see what he did. I didn't do anything wrong. And so what I ask people, I said, do you not realize in the scriptures that God holds the reaction just as accountable as the person who did something dysfunctional to begin with? God holds the reaction to dysfunction just as accountable as a person who did something dysfunctional to begin with. This is what we say in our marriage book on marriage. When God says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but a foolish woman plucks it down. The difficult thing with that verse, the reason why women miss that, is because very few women leave the wedding altar with the idea, okay, I'm going to destroy my marriage, I'm going to destroy my home. But the dividing line between a wise and a foolish woman is not how she causes dysfunction as much as how she reacts to it. Not that women don't ever cause dysfunction, but still. So, first of all, though, we tend to see these passages where it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good, but also to the gentle, and the gentle, but also to the froward. And then he says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Can I stop right there just for a few moments? Please don't assume that you're wrongfully suffering. We always assume that we're wrongfully suffering. God says every way of man is clean in his own eyes. Even the person that embezzles money, he'll say, well, I had a nephew that had issues, and so I was making sure he got at least 2% of that. I mean, they'll come up with something. You don't realize how much I've given to this company. You ever wonder how pastors get into embezzling money? How do you think they do it? All the work that I've ever done and I've never got, that's how they get into it. There's always a reason that people have. Don't assume that you're suffering wrongfully. Maybe you're short-sighted. And I love you in Jesus' name, but maybe you're short-sighted. Maybe you don't see the whole picture as of yet. Maybe in a situation there's five things that you have to see to get along with people. Maybe you naturally only see two of those. Maybe you don't see that you say things that offend the other person. Okay? Maybe you don't see maybe you do have an entitlement mentality, you don't even realize it. Maybe you're not as good at your job as you think you are. Okay? I've never benched a player and him been happy about it. I've never benched a player in basketball and him go, the reason I'm sitting on the bench is because I have a problem with dribbling. I've never seen that. I bench him and they go, well, I should be playing. I've never seen one receive it like that. And the point is, we have this natural thing in us where we automatically think that we're suffering wrongfully. Most of the time, we're not. And most of the time, look, and he deals with this. Look at 1 Peter 4. We need to keep moving here. Our children have been very good this morning, but they're going to start sounding the alarm real quick here. So 1 Peter 4, look with me if you will in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Tale-bearing causes strife. Okay, look at verse 16. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, you're suffering. Is it because you're a Christian? Is it because you're doing the greatest job possible and people are intimidated by it? That happens. There's some people that just don't like you because you're clean, you have a good family, and they're jealous. Honestly. I thought that when you got a certain state in life, I thought everyone would be happy with you since you performed well. Then I realized the people that didn't like you because you were a jerk before, now they don't like you because they're jealous of you. And that's welcome to life. It's there. I had a family in our church up in Johnstown. God had blessed them with this beautiful piece of property. Matter of fact, we went two years ago when we went up there, we had a cornerstone reunion up there. It was this beautiful piece of property. I believe it was on 20 acres. He had corn growing, a beautiful house. And he built a baseball diamond way out in the country. And I was expecting baseball players to walk out of the corn, by the way. But they told me, they said when God blessed them with their house, they went and told their family about it. And they said their family got all tight and cold and jealous on them. Can you imagine that? It's amazing. And Travis and I were talking about that this week. If you come from a background of hurt, it's hard not to develop an entitlement mentality. It's hard not to develop a victim's mentality. Because you always don't have and other people have. And you have to fight through that as a human being. I used to have a tremendous entitlement mentality. Tremendous. I used to have a tremendous victim's mentality. And the Lord had to show me unbelievably selfish. And it's not parallel with reality. But the thing is, it says, yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Make sure that you're suffering as a Christian. Check up on yourself. Don't assume that you're suffering wrongfully. Ask five people that you know that you respect. Don't spin the situation. Tell them exactly what happened. Say, what do you think? And listen to them. And don't justify your action. And say, what do you think about this? And true friends will tell you the truth and say, hey, you're misguided in this. Maybe you didn't see this. Okay? So, he says here in 1 Peter 2, he says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. First of all, I want to say, make sure that you're suffering as a Christian. Don't assume that you're suffering wrongfully. And then I want to say something. It's going to take the remainder of the time. I wish I could go further. But I want to say something that's so important to see because I want you to see the bigger picture. Let's go to Jeremiah 20. Let's understand that difficult people are probably the greatest blessings that God could ever bring into your life. You may be thinking, I don't see that. And I definitely don't feel that. But I want you to see the big picture here that God allows difficult people to come into our life. First of all, I believe to train us, to make us stronger. I believe to chasten us where we need to be chastened. It's a weird picture, but I sometimes envision selfish people like this. Have you ever seen a person that goes to train dogs and they have those big pads on their arms? You ever see that? They've got pads on their head and their body and their arms. I envision selfish people to be like that. When they walk through an area, they don't even know it, and they're hitting people all the time. And when they meet someone else who's also like that, it's never a good thing because they're just running into each other all the time. And it always corrects me because selfish people just really don't get along with each other, and they're always talking about the other person, and it's just crazy. But the point is that God allows those people to come in with those big pads on to bump into you, to bump your extra dysfunction off. And you have a choice. You can either learn from it or you can get bitter about it. And you'll go a lot further just by learning from it and saying, okay, what did I do wrong in this situation? And young men, I told you guys a few months ago, you'll do well up to the age of 30, assuming that you haven't really done everything right. You'll do well just assuming, okay, what could I have done better in this situation? How could I have avoided this situation? How could I have withheld my tongue? How could I have prepared my heart 3 weeks before this so I was full with the love of God when I dealt with that situation? Okay? But there's this thing that happens. God allows difficult people to come into your life, and you have to see beyond that difficult situation. I want you to see something. God allowed Babylon to come into Judah to judge Judah. In the Syrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and the whole book of Jeremiah is about Babylon's coming in. And God specifically says, I will bring them down. Jeremiah 20, let's look here, verse 1 through 5. Now, Pasha, the son of Emer, the son of that was the priest, was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pasha smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. They thought that Jeremiah was being unpatriotic because Jeremiah said, we need to go into Babylon. So they thought it was unpatriotic. Look at verse 3. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pasha brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pasha, but Megor-Misabib. That's a word, isn't it? For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give it in Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall carry them captive into Babylon. Notice what he says here. And I will give all of Judah. Okay? So God says that he will give Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. In Jeremiah 1, I'll just read it. He says, for lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north. So could it be that those difficult situations, difficult people, God is bringing them into your lives, and God is bringing them, but here's what I want you to see. I want you to see something so clearly. That person that does you wrong, let's go if we can to Jeremiah 50, that is. It could be that God is allowing them, God is refining you, but then I want you to get the big picture. God does something many times that's crazy from a theological standpoint. He not only called Babylon down to judge Judah, but does anybody know what happened after that? He turns around and judges Babylon for being heartless towards Israel. Look at if you can. Jeremiah 50, 9 through 11. We won't read the entire context, but he says this, for lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. Now here's why. He says, here's why I'm going to judge Babylon. And Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, say the Lord. Because, listen now, here's why. Because ye were glad, because ye rejoiced, O ye destroyers, of mine inheritance. Who's his heritage? Israel. Judah. So God only called Babylon down to judge Judah, but then he turns around and judges Babylon for coming down against Judah. Here's what I want you to see. And this is where when you get into God's sovereignty and providence, you just have to say it is what it is. That difficult person, that difficult neighbor, that incredibly difficult situation, God may be using it to refine you. Here's what I want you to see. God will judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God will take care of that person. And the reason why you just have to say something is you think they're going to get away with it. They just can't get away with it. I just can't let them go and them not know what let God do it. He's a lot better at it than you are. And then lastly, in First Peter, let me just read the rest of the passage here. I want to finish it out. He says this. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience sake, toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And once again, when you're on that job place, the reason why you just have to respond is you think they just can't get one up on you. And here's the Christian thing. He says, "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults if you take it patiently?" So he says, if you do wrong, you take it patiently, that's expected. Most of us don't even get that far. Most of us have done wrong, and we don't take it patiently. He said, it's not even glorious to take it patiently. Let alone we think, oh, I just have to say something. Boy, I told him off, your glory is your shame, as Paul said. That which you glory in, I told him like it was, should be the thing you should be ashamed of the most. Look what he says. For what glory is it, whether you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. He says, this is acceptable with God. And then he relates it to Christ. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So Jesus never even sinned and didn't respond. We are full of sin, and we think we have to respond. He says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. But remember, he says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. It's the spirit of Christianity. Do you catch that? Hereunto were ye called. He said, no, I was called to heaven. No, the spirit of Christianity is, how do you treat those that are unbelievably, absolutely the most difficult to deal with? That will determine how Christian our Christianity really is. It's not if we're able to get into a building, get into a place, and mount up together, and, oh, we all believe alike, isn't that good, we can worship alike. No. That's American Christianity. Biblical Christianity is this. How do you treat the most froward person in your life? That's how filled with the Spirit you really are. And what we tend to think is, well, that's just one of my weaknesses. No. For even hereunto were you called. We're called. Our Christianity is exemplified by how do you treat the most difficult of person in your life. Is there a time to stand up for yourself? We've talked about that in other messages. I'm not going to get into that today. Is there a time to flex some muscles? Paul did it in Acts 16, but I don't think he ever did it in an offensive way. For even hereunto, where he called. Isn't it interesting? He talks about the servant-master relationship. Goes right in this high, deep, lofty doctrine. The point is this. Where we live at, where we move at, is where our Christianity is the most portrayed. And for us, that's our workplace. And then he goes and talks about the family. So the family and the work scenario. How do you react to that? You say, well, I didn't cause dysfunction. No. How did you react to it? Because you can be just as unchristian as the person that caused it in the first place. I'm going to say it again. And Paul spoke to geographic regions. He spoke to people and he generalized. He said the Cretes are what? They're slow bellies. We have a tremendous problem in the Central Florida area. We kind of huddle up together even as Christians. In our churches we have the same ethnicity. We have the same financial status. And we all kind of huddle up together. And we all just love each other. That's because those that you have a difficult time loving aren't there. We have to be willing to be stretched. We have to look for needs. And God will not trust us with new babies to come into the family until we're willing to do that and be that. And that's the spirit of Christ. Who cares about your voting record? Who cares about how we look? Homeschool? Great, that's good. My question is this. How do you treat those that are the most difficult to deal with? Can you be stretched beyond limits? You say, well, I feel like I'm sweating. I'm just about the sweat is the word, great drops of blood. It's probably exactly where Christ wants you to be. And isn't it interesting that the thing that God wants us out of the most is a situation that we like the least and we want the least part of. You share your concerns with me, your difficulties with me. And many of you are going through situations like this. And I want you to know that I think that you may be exactly where God wants you to be. You were called to this situation. Show the love of Christ. Don't look at people as annoying. Look at them as, if they receive the proper amount of love, will they change? That's how we must look at people. Let's pray if we can. And let's ask God to speak to our hearts. Young men, this workplace scenario. Anybody who owns something, runs something, you get together and eat lunch with them. We talk about this all the time. Managers, supervisors talk about this all the time, that people do not know how to work. They come in expecting a break, expecting time off, expecting a raise. Don't let that be you. And the funny thing is, if you won't expect any of those things, you'll be in a much better position to actually get all those things. You'll be calling the shots. You'll be calling the shots. So if you go in thinking, I got to call the shots to get the shots, you'll never get the shots. Whatever the shots are, I don't even know what that means. But if you sacrifice that, you'll have so much more leeway. Some of you tell me about jobs that you have where your boss men say, come and go as you please. Just get the job done. But that is a right that's earned. You don't get that right away in life. Let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, very practical teaching. Lord Jesus, but we are not Christians just by what we believe intellectually. We're Christians by what people see in us. We ask you, Lord, to help us. Peter ends this incredible teaching in First Peter 1 and 2 by going into the workplace scenario, the servant master, and also the home. Lord, we were called to suffer wrongfully, yet take it patiently. We were called not to open our mouth as Jesus stood before Pilate. They marveled that he opened not his mouth. We were called to be as Stephen, the first martyr, who said, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus, we confess that we have thought that we're Christians because we intellectually believe something, we look a certain way. Lord, if we have a difficult time exhibiting the spirit of love and peace through these difficulties, Lord, how Christian is our Christianity? Lord, help us to defy the spirit of this age. Help us to defy the spirit of religiosity. Help us, Lord, to truly move into true Christianity. Lord, call us, move us, stretch us, move us off our soapboxes, move us off of our false agendas, our hidden motives. Jesus, we ask you to take us truly to higher ground. Help us to look around this week and see people in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.